That song is super amazing. I mean, it just gets you focused, obviously, on the cross. But one of the things I wanted to mention about that last line, I owe all to you. It is not as though we can pay back what the Lord has done for us in going to the cross. What Jesus paid on the cross is not as though now we have a debt that we can pay back. The only debt that we pay is a debt of gratitude. We're thankful for all that He did. And that really ties right into this morning. If you are thinking that we're turning to Hebrews, we are not doing that. So kind of hold tight. Really, we're going to be all over the place this morning. It's more a little more of a topical message. You'll notice I've titled this Priority Realignment. I want to take an opportunity to have us recalibrate, realign our priorities. Now, all of us, to some extent, we're all into having priorities. We might not write them out. We might not list them out. Some of us actually do list them out, and that's a good thing. But we all have them. We live by them. We live by them. What's really important is that every now and then we go back and evaluate whether or not our priorities are the right thing. You'll notice all throughout Scripture, there are times when the words like first are used, right? Seek first His kingdom, right? What's He telling us by that? Well, He's not necessarily telling us, all right, first the kingdom, then second my, you know, whatever, and then third, you know. What He's saying is, you need to understand what is the top. What should be at the highest? What should be the most important? You'll see sometimes words like greatest, right? Matthew 22 talks about the greatest commandment, right? What's He telling us there? He's saying, listen, I want you to have priorities, and I want you to know what is the top priority. What is your highest priority? So we need to get a realignment from time to time. Now, I want you to think about this question and answer it silently and honestly. What makes you happy? What is it that sincerely, genuinely makes you happy? You say, well, why ask that question? Because you do what you do based on what makes you happiest. Did you know that? Now let me ask another vital question. What makes God happy? You say, is it when I obey Him? Well, yes, but you won't always obey Him, so no, right? What makes God supremely happy? You say, well, I've never thought of God that way in terms of just emotion, in terms of like some type of joy meter or whatever. Well, I ask that question because it's actually related to the first question. And by the end of this sermon, I hope to convince you of the biblical connection that God makes of those two thoughts, your happiness and His. Now, the old Puritans said it this way in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God. You probably could finish the rest of it. And to what? Enjoy Him forever. So let's start in Psalm 115, verse 3. We're going to be all over the place here this morning, so your fingers are going to be a little bit on fire as we kind of work our way front and back in your Bibles. So let's start in Psalm 115, verse 3. It says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. So there we're introduced with a word that connects us with God's happiness. And that is the word pleases. That word has to do with pleasure. What brings God pleasure? Listen to it again and you'll hear it. But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He doesn't take surveys. He doesn't look for opinions. He doesn't consider you in the equation. You're not a part of that. I'm not a part of that. It says he does whatever he pleases on the basis of what? Nothing but what? Himself. So what pleases God then? What makes him happy? What does the psalmist say? Whatever he does. Whatever he does. In other words, he's pleased with himself. Mark that down. Understand that. Think about it. Man is in a pursuit of happiness. God, in Psalm 115, tells us that the thing that makes God happiest is God. If man is in a pursuit of happiness, we should then try to pursue God's happiness. And if God's happiness is the happiest happiness is being happy with himself, then we should pursue whom? God and his happiness. There are so many, by the way, that don't like that about God. But beloved, that statement tells us about God's priority in being God. In Isaiah 46, verse 9, God said, "For I am God, and there is no other." It's like when he says that, he's saying, "I know you. You will pursue others. You'll want others. I'm trying to tell you I'm unique. I'm trying to tell you I'm not like the others. I am God. There is no one like me." As though he sings, why do you always settle for cheap imitation when you can have the real? Had an interesting moment. It was kind of funny. My wife and I were on a cruise boat, and we were looking around at this particular jewelry. Hey, it's really nice, everything. So we saw it, and we left. We came back. It wasn't there. So we went into this other shop, and this, hey, so we're looking for this such and such. And the guy looks at us like almost indignified. I mean, just, he says, well, that's not real. Talking about the stuff that we were looking for. The real stuff's over here. And we looked over at his price tag and we go, yeah, we don't want real. That's not us. There's a uniqueness, a distinction. So Isaiah 46, 9, I am the original. There's none like me. Why? Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. There it is again. God says, I have a plan for my own happiness and I'm going to accomplish it. I'm going to do that. I exist, God says there, to accomplish my good pleasure, to do what pleases me. So what pleases God? Isaiah 48, 11, for my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned and my glory I will not give to another? Now, whenever something is repeated, you ever notice that sometimes things are repeated? And it's not just, we always think, oh, holy, holy, holy. Good, that's a good one because that's repeated three times. But there are lots of things that are repeated. For my own sake, he says. It's as though he's telling us something there, right? Not for you, not for you. For me. Now, if we were to say that, if we were to take that approach, it would look selfish, right? Imagine that. Hey, I parent for me, right? We say, whoa, that was kind of weird. I mean, that seems selfish, right? I'm in this relationship for me. Oh, wow. I feel like this isn't going to be a good relationship, right? But when God does it, it's absolutely and utterly appropriate. It is the most appropriate thing. Whenever something is repeated in Scripture, it is very important. God repeats himself here. He wants us to know he does all of his actions, he tells us here, for his own sake. Why? So that his name will not be profaned. That means the idea of the name not being profaned, not belittled, not blasphemed, not perverted. The word pervert means to twist, that is, to turn it, to make it just a little bit different. That's what the cults do. Oh, we believe in God. Yeah, but the thing about it is, you believe in him a little bit different. And that's not right. Because God says he will not be a little bit different. Smudged, blurred, cheapened, dragged through the mud, or lessened. In the Bible, the name is always connected to the character, who you are. And I think we use that sometimes. You know, we'll have sayings or names that kind of go to kind of help us understand, you know, who a person is. You know, sometimes even we name people, you know, that way, you know. What we mean is that name identifies you with the character of who that person is. And sometimes those names are a little bit, you know, kind of, meant to kind of be opposite, you know, like with Robin and Little John, right? So, well, you know, he's a big guy, you know. But you understand what you're saying when you say that. Now, what is God's name connected with? Verse 11, Isaiah 48, 11. And my glory I will not give to another. So then, here it is. The highest pleasure for God is his own glory. So when it says that God does whatever he pleases, what it means is that God does whatever is consistent with his own glory. In other words, what makes God have pleasure? What makes God the happiest in his own glory? Now let's think about this word. Think about this word glory. The dictionary definition of glory, you can use lots of words, honor, praise. Another one was this one, distinction by common consent, renown, majestic beauty and splendor, perfect or absolute happiness, fame, to make much of, right? To magnify, that is magnificent. So we're talking about somebody's glory. We're talking about something being magnified, larger, right? Something to admire, even riches or wealth. So when we say then that God takes pleasure in his own glory, what we mean is that God sees beauty in it. He sees honor and fame and has perfect or absolute happiness in himself. And if that is the highest form of happiness, then for God to want us to want that is to get us to a place where we need to be, right? That's loving. He said, well, how does that relate with me right now where I am at in this church? Well, let me help you with that. Genesis 1:26. This is real simple. You remember God said this when he made man, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And I tell you, folks, if God made man to be like him and to bear his image, then he must have made us to take pleasure in the thing that he takes pleasure in too, right? What does that mean? It means this. It means that your highest priority from day one is the glory of God. Glorifying God. So what I'd like to do this morning is preach on something that I believe has been needed for 12 years. I realize it was about 12 years ago that I preached on this very thing. I said, man, why take so long? I don't know. It's taken me a little while to get back to it, but I believe we need this. We need reminding of this, and maybe we need more than just every 12 years. Okay? So, we're going to focus on this priority. This is the most important thing in your life, in this church. It is the most important thing in your marriage. And I'll tell you this, if you can get this, your marriage will be increased greatly. Your parenting will increase greatly. Your friendships with other people will increase greatly. This is all that matters. We can boil life down to this one thing. You say, love God. Yes, and what we mean by love God is glorify Him. If you do this one thing, you don't have to worry about anything else in life. In fact, I believe that God's glory is more important to Him even than saved souls. Listen to this, Thomas Watson. The glory of God is more worth than the salvation of all men's souls. He said, how can you say that? You can't say that. I always thought redemption is the highest thing. Well, I didn't actually say that. Not only did Thomas Watson say that, but Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 2. When he said, whether by salvation or perishing, that the gospel is made known. Or Acts 4:27 to 28 says the same thing, or Revelation 17:17, you can mark that down, says the same thing. God's sovereign plan, God's sovereign will is infinitely more valuable to Him than anything else. What is such a blessing is that His will includes saving some souls. And I'll tell you the reason why this is so important. Because if you don't get this, that when you spend your whole life sharing the gospel with that loved person, and they don't come to know the Lord, if that were to happen, there would be a tremendous sadness. But for the person that doesn't understand that God's glory is the thing that matters, you'll be devastated and not realigned in the right way to understand, you know, that God will be glorified by all things, right? So if we focus on glorifying God in this church and your life, then we will live like God wants us to live. It's all that matters. You don't need to have such a busy life, such a busy schedule. God only wants one thing from you on your schedule. Glorify Him. Do that which glorifies Him. And don't do the other things. Make Him large. You say, well, He's already large. Yeah. Make Him that in your life. Make that evident in how you live. Make him famous. Raise his absolute happiness, his absolute worth, his worthiness to be made much of, his worthiness to be exalted and praised. A.W. Tozer, I believe, helps us see the connection of God's glory in our lives. He says, the history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is purer or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. End quote. The reason why I reject all other religions than the one that the Bible speaks of and that Christianity is because they have too low a view of God. This is the only one that has the true high view of God. And so the next time somebody says, well, why aren't you a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or whatever? One of the answers could be because you have too low a view of God. It's too low. So I reject it. He goes on to say, for this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself, and the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. Who is he? You get on the airplane and there's nobody that you know around you. And the guy asks you the question, who is God? What's God like? What are you going to say? Deep down, right? So what I'd like to do is spend the rest of our time giving you three things to consider about the glory of God. And hopefully by the end you'll have an idea about how to glorify him. How to have that kind of a priority. All right, number one, excuse me. Let's start with the supremacy of God's glory over all other things in life. The supremacy of God's glory over all other things in life. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. 31. Now it says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the what? Glory of God. What's your highest priority? It is to glorify God over all other things in life. And that's what 1 Corinthians 10 says. You don't get any more basic. When you read through 1 Corinthians 10, he's talking about eating and drinking, but there's a reason why. But you don't get any more basic than eating and drinking. And the reason why Paul says it like that is because he's talking about becoming a Christian and how to live everyday life. In chapter 8, he started talking about using those things in your everyday life that are so basic, the freedoms that you have, the things that you enjoy. And he says, listen, have you noticed that some of the even the most basic things that you enjoy offend other people? And his point in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 is, are you willing to let go of the freedom to enjoy some of the most basic things in life? Say, why would I do that? Here's why. To love that other person. But there's a deeper reason. And he tells you in 1 Corinthians 10, 31. To glorify God. That's why. Do it to bring God glory. And so, you look at it and you become a Christian and you're trying to live for the Lord, and what happens is that all of a sudden your conscience is awakened to sin and you maybe feel guilty about things that you never felt guilty about. And so what might be sinful to you because of your past, maybe it's offensive, it might not be to the other guy. But Paul says it doesn't matter if it's food or drink. Don't offend others, but also, more importantly, don't offend God. Glorify God by your eating and your drinking. Now, beloved, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If we are supposed to glorify Him in those little things, how much more in anything else in life, right? So let's start by giving a better definition of glory, a biblical one. Here we go. The Hebrew word in the Old Testament is kabod. It is a basic word. It means abundance in something, to have an abundance in something, honor, even riches. It sometimes is even talked about in terms of weight, okay, or beauty even. So we talk about the glory of something, it's the beauty of something. The glory of something, the density, the weight. Another descriptive word was Shekinah, which meant brightness or shining or splendor. And in the Greek, where the New Testament was written, is written in Greek, it is the word doxa. And to me, this is the most interesting of the words. The word doxa first meant opinion. Isn't that interesting? To have a view on something. It came to mean fame or praise. The verb meant to think, to imagine, to suppose. And maybe you're thinking to yourself right now, how do you go from all of that to meaning glory? Well, let's go back to what Tozer said. What is your idea of God, right? That's it. That's what it's saying with doxa. What is your idea of God? What is your opinion of Him? Now maybe you can understand why this is getting to be so crucial. Because lots of people, pretty much everybody, has an opinion about God and who He is. Now, some are agnostic, and that's the worst place, right? That's the... You know what agnostic people are? They're not very helpful, are they? What do you believe about God? I don't know. All right, that wasn't helpful. Not sure we really even had a conversation, right? Okay, move on, right? I mean, that's not helpful. What do you believe? I know you have a belief. What is your opinion? And so, where it becomes more glorious is the more it matches with what Scripture says. What is your opinion of Him? The higher and more accurate the opinion, the more the glory, see? And that's the idea. John Piper defines it this way: God's glory is the beauty of His manifold perfection. It can refer to the bright and awesome radiance that sometimes breaks forth in visible manifestations, or it can refer to the infinite moral excellence of His character. In either case, it signifies a reality of infinite greatness and worth. That's the point of Scripture when it calls us to glorify God. Piper also says, quote, God employs His sovereignty to display the great object of His delight, His glory, the beauty of His manifold perfections. He does all that He does to magnify the worth of His glory. He would be, Piper says, unrighteous if He valued anything more than what is supremely valuable, namely himself, end quote. And I tell you what, maybe now you can understand why it is so offensive when we sit here and say, well, what happened is on the cross, you know, God, Jesus just thought of me more than anything else as this, you know, precious. And, you know, we're lowering the thoughts about him when we do that. That's too low. You say, well, he didn't think of me? No, he did. But higher. He thought of whom? God and the glory of God, because it is the greatest thing to think about. So let me tie in two passages that I believe will help you understand that point. The point is that God's glory is that which calls attention to his character, to who he is, what he is like. You put it all together and he stands out like no other. That's why words like set apart and holy are so appropriate for God. I was thinking about this yesterday as I was with a bunch of football players and we were on this field and in the camp, we were at this football camp, and at the very end, they give you the awards, right? And then they start awarding people that did this thing or that thing, or, you know, they had, this guy's the best at this, or this guy's the best at that, and you know, have an MVP and all that kind of stuff. And I was thinking about this. As the player comes out, what is happening is you have all these teams, and you have all these different players on these teams, and then you narrow it down to the best of the players, and then you take the best of the players and you say, there's one from that, and he stands out. And then what they do is they bring him out before everybody, and they give him a little plaque and an award, and yay, everybody claps and everything like that. But what you're doing when you do that is you're really taking one and setting him way apart from all the rest. So it becomes obvious, okay, over here are the decent players, you know, hey, good job, nice job, you know, give them a little, today we kind of, everybody gets an award. Hey, you know, we're all good. But then this guy over here, he's just a little better, right? And you know, he's on the platform and he's way up high and you set him apart. This is what we do. This is what must be done with our God. We must, in our minds, he's set apart. You say, oh, there's all these people and everything. Listen, set apart. Beyond. Put them on the platform. Highest. Greatest. And you say, well, there's a lot of wonderful people. I don't care. They're not God. Set them aside as highest. In Exodus 33, Moses prayed, show me your glory, Lord. Remember that? You know what's so amazing to me when he prayed that prayer? Because I think that the Lord could have said, have you already forgotten all those plagues? I mean, I kind of did a lot there. I split a sea in half. That's a little bit of glory, don't you think? I've done quite a bit. Maybe you have a short memory. I don't know. He knew that, of course. And the fact that Moses wanted more, that should tell you something. Show me your glory, Lord. You remember what God did? He showed Moses his backside. No man can see God face to face and live. And then God says this, defining his glory. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin and so forth. Now why did God say all of that and connect it to Moses' request of show me your glory? Did he not hear Moses? No, he did. And that's the answer to show me your glory, right? What God is saying is it's what John Piper called the manifold perfections. What God is saying is those are qualities that together make up my glory, my beauty, my fame. No one matches God in those areas or in any other area. And then there is this picture in Exodus chapter 40. Most of the second half of Exodus is devoted to God giving Moses instructions on building a temple, on building a tabernacle. Why? Why does he take so much pains in that? God tells Moses so that he, that is God, can reveal himself to Israel so that they could be near his presence. Near his presence, but not too close. How could they be near his presence? God already told them that he would destroy them if they got too close. So you ever think about that? All right, we want to get close, but not too close. What do you do? Where is that place? Well, God would come down, you remember, onto a golden ark behind a thick veil, and no one was allowed in there but Moses. And when he went up on the mountain, but also when the tabernacle was built, it would be the high priest, right? It would be Aaron and the appointed high priest. And in chapter 40, it says that the glory of God filled the room, and it was bright, and it was like a cloud, and no one could see because it filled it so thick. What's the point? God's point is, because of who he is separate from man. There's a thickness that you get lost. There's so much density. You get lost in it. It becomes sort of so overwhelming, so incredible, so overtaking, so consuming. With such, it's so fascinating to me how many descriptors here and all different kinds of directions it goes. Sometimes he wants to give you the sense that there's thickness and density, and other times it's the brightness, right? And other times it's the clarity, as it speaks of the glassy sea that you can see through. And so there's all kinds of different directions that we could go, but in every direction, very much unlike us. Now, the glory of God has two aspects to it. First, there is intrinsic glory. And that's really, I think it's helpful to know, think of the word in. That helps you. It's an internal deal. This is inherent glory. God alone has this. It's his by virtue of who he is. It isn't dependent upon men giving it to him. Now, man's glory is acquired glory. God doesn't need us saying one positive thing about him to receive glory. He has it. It is intrinsic. This kind of glory cannot be lessened. Acts 7:2, he's called the God of glory. Then there's a second kind. And this kind is called ascribed glory. And this is acknowledging his glory. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, right? Speaks of it, talks about it, gives speeches about it, gives sermons about it, gives explanations about it, expounds on it. Titus chapter 2, verse 10, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Dress it up. That's what the word adorn means. Give us the details. Give us the color. We don't want black and white anymore. We want color. The beauty of it. There's a phrase in the Old Testament, for beauty and for glory. You'll see that in Exodus, where it speaks of the priestly garment. It's just telling you this is how the glory of God should be understood. So what does it mean then when it says that we are to glorify God in all we do in 1 Corinthians 10? Well, it doesn't mean that we get the glory. It means that we radiate the glory, don't we? It means, a better word than radiate, we reflect. We reflect the glory. Oftentimes our lives are more like a mirror or like a sponge. You ever left a sponge in the sun for very long? What does it do? It dries up, doesn't it? And it doesn't, it's not, you gotta, then you get water into it and it kind of holds it in. How about a mirror? A mirror, it takes the image and it just simply bounces it off, right? It really does, it really actually deflects. That's what a mirror does. It deflects the image sent to it and directs it away. So there's God and His glory, and we in the church quite often take Him in, but our lives don't show it. Some of us are the sponges. Either we're too dry or we do take it in, but it just stays there. We don't let it out real well. Eventually we dry up. Some of us are like mirrors, and the glory is just being deflected. Oh, you have great knowledge. You know lots of things, but it's just a deflected glory bouncing it to somebody else. And this is why a person can hear a gospel message from a person who's really not living for the Lord, but gives the right information and becomes a believer. And you say, why is that guy now walking further along than this other person that first gave him the gospel? That's because they were mirrors. And these people now are reflectors. What's a reflector? We should be like a reflector. Remember those bike reflectors? Riding your bike, you know, those kids did that all the time, right? And of course, then you'd also put on the little card and the clothespin deal. You had to have the sound, but that's a different deal. So you got the bike reflectors. I'm sorry, I went through the bike world here. That was kind of how it worked with me, right? That was my cheap. I didn't really have a reflector. But if you had a reflector, you put that deal on there, and then you know what happens is the sun comes into the reflector, and what does it do? It sends that light out. As it's absorbed, it then is sent out. In a sense, we can never radiate light. We can only reflect. The light shines on the reflector. It is collected, and then it is sent out. And the reason is because that which radiates light also contains the source of that light. We don't have any light in ourselves. We cannot produce light. We can only reflect light. I think people get this confused when they hear the phrase, let your light shine. They put the emphasis on the word your. It's not your light. You don't have light. It is His. We reflect His light and glorify Him. And so the more you walk with Christ, the more you spend time with Him, the more the glory, the more reflection. This was the illustration of Moses in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. Go back, go read it. Not now, but you know. We are not like the Lord Jesus. It says in Hebrews 1:3, and He, Jesus, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. You might think, I just wish I could see His glory to know what it's like to glorify God like He wants us to. Listen, beloved, 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls it the glory of Christ. And in doing that, when you have Christ, you have His glory. Did you know that? Jesus is the glory of God, and so the more we're like Him, the more we reflect that glory. And so the priority is that in everything, you are to glorify God, you are to reflect God's attributes, to shine them out, to look like Him, to image Him. Before Christ, you couldn't do that, but now you can. You say, all right, I see that it is a biblical priority, but why is that the highest priority? Let's get into point number two then. Number two, the sense behind God's glory in your life. Turn to Psalm 29. This is a psalm by David. Verse 1 says, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord," what does it say next? "Glory and strength." This is that second aspect of glory, right? Make this the priority of your life. Make your life reverberate who God is and what He is like. The worth of God. That's verse 2. Ascribe to the Lord the glory, look at it, due to His name. Again, the name is equivalent to the glory. And then it says, worship the Lord in holy array. That's what you do if God is holy, right? You worship Him. You adore Him. You love Him. Now, why do we do that? Let me give you a number of reasons, and most of them come from this psalm. First, because God is uniquely above us. Verse 3 says, "The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters." Verse 4 says, "His voice is powerful." Verse 5 demonstrates that power. Verse 6, Sirion is another name for Mount Hermon. God makes that great big mountain to the north act like a young ox, all gangly and such before God. In verse 7, "His voice is like flames of fire, shakes the wilderness." In verse 8, verse 9 makes a deer want to go back and be a baby. Takes the bark off of forest trees. Now watch this at the end of verse 9. "And in His temple, everything says" what? "Glory." What's all this mean? It means that inanimate objects know how to behave around God, right? What do they say? "Glory." Why? Because God is powerful. He's King. He is sovereign. He knows all. He is present everywhere. He is holy and unchanging. Look at verse 10. Are we sure? Yeah, "The Lord sat as King at the flood." The worldwide flood. You got all these people in the world, "Oh, I'm not sure there was a flood or anything." He just assumes. He says, "No, God was sitting there. He was there." Talking about the one with Noah? Yes. "The Lord sits as King forever." You think a worldwide flood was tough stuff for God? He did all that sitting down, right? He was seated. And the point, of course, is that He's King forever. The idea of sitting down is authority. He commands it to be done. It happens, right? Why give God glory? He's worthy of it. He did all of that. He's over everything. Now, all of that psalm has lots of implications. Secondly, the second reason you give God glory in your life, why you order your entire life to glorify God, is because God made us. God made us. Revelation 4:11, it says, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will, they existed and were created." Shouldn't God get honor from you when, after all, He made you? So well, I'm not sure really. I don't know. I just don't like how I'm made or whatever. God made you. God made you. Give Him glory. Revelation 4:11 says, give Him glory for His creation. Made all these things. You know, it's really amazing. As we were driving up into Oregon, back from Oregon yesterday and to Oregon on Wednesday, and I'm looking out and, you know, you see big old meadow and you don't really see much, just lots of big and open, flat. And as I begin to look a little closer, I'm seeing these little yellow flowers, and then I look even further down and I see these purple stuff behind it. So, wow, that's really beautiful. Where'd that come from? Well, some guy probably planted whatever out there. Nope. That was just all the Lord doing that. He created all things, and we should praise Him. We should give Him glory for it. He is to receive glory for it. Third reason, because God not only made you, He made all things to give Him glory. He made all things to give Him glory. Now watch this. Listen to this verse, Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Whoa. You see, you know, you got all these wicked people, they're so out of control and everything. Not out of God's control. Are you sure? I mean, it seems like they're crazy. And yeah. They're wild, crazy, doing their own thing. But never out of the control of God. You might struggle with this one, but it's true. Even evil people give God glory. They might not realize that they're doing it. See, how do they give God glory? Because they carry out God's plan even unknowingly. And in many cases, against their own will. You know, God even made the flood to glorify Himself, and it destroyed every person but eight. A fourth reason to give God glory, because God commands our praise. Did you realize when it says ascribe here in Psalm 29, that it is a command? God demands our praise. Fifth, because God judges those who don't give Him glory. Jeremiah 13:16, give glory to the Lord your God before He brings darkness and before your feet stumble on the dusky mountains, and while you are hoping for light, He makes it into deep darkness and turns it into gloom. Romans 1 talks about man knowing there is a God but not honoring Him as God. What does that kind of man get? God's wrath. Sixth reason, this is the highest priority, because glorifying God demonstrates salvation. Glorifying God demonstrates salvation. Familiar passage, Philippians 2, verse 9. God highly exalted Christ and gave Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow to the what? Glory of God the Father. When a person bows his knee to Jesus Christ as Lord of his life, it glorifies God. Now that's Psalm 29:11. The Lord will give strength to His people. See. Seventh reason. And the last, although I'm sure we could go on. That's where the preacher says when he's run out of notes. We go on forever, but you know. Because there's only one, because that's the only way to be blessed. Because that's the only way to be. Glorify Him, because that's the only way to be blessed. Psalm 29:11. The Lord will bless His people with peace.
Why does it say that? Because after you commit your life to ascribe God glory to His name, God blesses. You're going to make much about Him. What does the Lord say? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and what will He do? He'll lift you up. You know the reason why you humble yourself? You say, yeah, because I don't want to look so, you know, boastful and proud out there. No. It's so that He's seen, and then you know what He does next? He then lifts you up. That's the blessing. You say, can I control that blessing? No. He does. But believe me, it'll be better than what you could do and what you could ever want. Did you know that all our blessings come from that? Glorifying God. You say, I see that glorifying God is the highest priority of my life. I see why, but how do I do it? Last point here, number three. The seeking of God's glory as life, as a life. And this is Matthew 6:33. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And that's another way of saying seek first His glory. And all these things shall be added to you. You'll be blessed. You'll be blessed, He says. You do this and you'll be blessed. So how do you do it? Let me give you a few ways. I think 9 of them to be specific here. All right, first. Here's how you glorify God. You devote yourself to it. It's got to start with devotion. You can't do this part-time. You can't do this sort of. All in, all out, right? There's got to be devotion to it. To be saved is to be devoted to the glory of God. Notice the word first. So many things vie for our attention in this life. When God is first, we strive to make Him first, and then you can give Him glory. Let me give you another. It's a long one. Number 2. Second way to give Him glory, resolve to be sacrificial by suffering God's suffering. Resolve to be sacrificial by suffering God's suffering. So explain that. What does that mean? Here we go. You remember Peter? Peter was worried about John after Jesus' resurrection. Jesus had just gone to Peter and said, hey, you know, do you love me? And, you know, I love you, Lord. And so he went through all of that and felt forgiven and felt like he's got a good relationship now with the Lord. But then he says, hey, what's going to happen to that guy? You know, pointing to John. But Jesus knew Peter was really only worried about himself. Then in John 21:18, Jesus told Peter this. When he grows old, his life will be interrupted by someone else, and he'll do what he doesn't want to do. He's talking about Peter. He says, Peter, when you grow old, your life is going to be interrupted by someone else, and you're going to do what somebody else wants you to do. What is it that we don't want to do? Suffer. Nobody wants to suffer. Watch this one. Verse 19. Now this Jesus said, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. Peter, don't worry about that guy. Don't worry. God has appointed a life where you're going to suffer God's kind of suffering. In other words, the kind that He wants you to suffer, that He's already appointed for your life. You say, why would that be exciting? It's exciting because I'll tell you this, anything that God has appointed is good, and everything that God appoints comes with His grace, and if that's the case, give it to me, give me the grace, let's go. Right? He will provide just what you need in that suffering so that you can experience that God is enough. Everything stripped away and there's only God. See? What an unbelievable miracle to know that in the context of suffering, that you can have joy in knowing that God is enough. It's good stuff. So no coincidence later that Peter wrote this in 1 Peter 4:16. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in that name. That's how you glorify God, right? Another way, third, confess sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us. Confess means to agree, to say the same words, to have the same opinion. When we agree with God about our sin, it glorifies him. And this is what Joshua called Achan to do when, you remember that, he stole the goods, and you get to chapter 7, verse 19. Finally, when they figured out it was Achan, Joshua says, Achan, hey, confess, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. In other words, you need to give glory to God by being honest, coming clean, clear the air, be straight. Don't hide it. We are prone to hide like Adam and Eve after we sin, but you glorify God when you confess it. You agree with him. You get on his side. In fact, you define sin like Romans 3:23, where it says, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do you realize when it says that, it's telling us, it's defining what sin is? Anything that doesn't glorify God is sin. Fourth way to glorify God, trust him without question. And what a great example we have with Abraham. Remember this, Romans 4:20, talking about Abraham's faith. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. We glorify God when we don't doubt or waver, and we just trust him. We shouldn't excuse the person who doubts and even uses fear to keep him from obeying God's word. Wavering doesn't glorify God. Trust does. Fifth, bear much fruit. John 15:8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. See, what's fruit? Galatians 5, right? Real simple. Now listen to this list. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Some of you can hear the song right now, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and what else? Self-control. Right? You say, oh, okay, much fruit, much fruit. What does that mean? Well, more. A lot of that. So you say, well, I have a little bit of self-control. Well, start getting more, and then you know what? You'll be bearing much fruit. Right? I mean, so, well, do I just muster it up? No, you pray, you ask the Lord, you confess your sin, the lack of it. You ask him by the Spirit's work to come and help you in your life and to yield to him so that you'll have more self-control, right? And you obey him that way. Sixth, we glorify God when we declare praise. You could say it another way, when we sing from the heart. And we're clear with a clear message from the heart, singing praise to God. Psalm 50, verse 23, he who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. You know, it pains me, it must pain God, to sometimes look out and see some in the church not singing. We're not saying amen when we pray. God calls you to do that. He said, well, I'm not a real good singer. I mean, let's be honest. I bet the angels maybe sing a little better. I don't know. They've been practicing a little longer. Does it matter? We're going to get up there and sing with them. You know, in fact, I kind of hope they do the loudest singing so that it drowns out mine and all that. Now I'll be all right with that. Hey, well, you just get up there and just, hey, give praise to God because it's from the heart, right? Does it really matter you're worried about your voice, bring some earplugs and give it to your neighbor, but just keep singing, right? God is worthy of your praise. Don't be silent. Seventh way, satisfy yourself with God alone. Philippians 4, Paul said he learned the secret of contentment in life, living it by Christ's strength. And then he said this, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a relying on his grace. Don't strengthen yourselves. Eighth, pray. Jesus told us in John 14, 13, you pray because there's glory in the answer. Pray. And then number nine. You know, that eighth one, I mean, we can do nothing, he can do anything. And so then you get bold. And number nine, present a clear testimony. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1, Paul said this, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. Present a clear testimony so that God will be glorified. Clear testimony of what? I once was lost, but now I'm what? Found. And he found me. Christ. Right? All right, what do we learn? Devote yourself to it. Resolve to be sacrificial by suffering God's suffering. Confess sin. Trust him. Without question. Bear fruit. Sing about it. Satisfy yourself with God alone. Pray. Clear testimony. All nine of those things do one thing. They all make much of God and who he is. Let me close with a statement by John Piper that I believe is helpful. The happiness of God in God is the foundation of our happiness in God. If God did not joyfully uphold and display his glory, the ground of our joy would be gone. God's pursuit of praise from us and our pursuit of pleasure in him are in perfect harmony. For God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Amen. Let's pursue that and give him glory. Let's pray. Lord, we hear those words, Lord. We think of Psalm 29. We think of Matthew 6:33. And Father, we know the answer. Glorify you. Bring you glory. To make much of you, Lord. We confess that we're often trying to make much of our own selves. And that is such a sin, Lord. And I pray you would help us to be mindful of that. May it cause us to be humble. And not only in confessing sin, but just humble in the seeking after you. Father, help us to really get an understanding of the very thing that you want us to be preoccupied with. Someday in heaven, we'll be preoccupied without distraction and without lures on this earth that lure us away. And we praise you, Lord, for that. We look forward to that. Now we pray, Lord, receive the glory, whether it be from our lips or from our testimony or from our praying or confessing. We pray, Lord, that it would be clear who you are, what you have done to bring salvation to us, and how you are great in all your deeds, great in kindness, great in love. And I pray that we would reflect all of that. We pray for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.